Remain standing, if you would, please, and take out your Bibles. Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence, I am lowly among you. But being absent, I am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters we are, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd open our hearts to it now as we approach it this morning with reverence and fear. And we thank you for the great gift that it is to instruct us in our life, Lord, this journey that we have on this earth, having accepted Christ as our Savior. Now, to this end, we desire to bring glory to your name. And we lift this time to you and commit these things to you in Christ's name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So, Paul introduces this chapter with a changed tune, or tone, I should say, from what we have been studying previously. Some have even thought that 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 really make up a different letter that was added to the end of 2 Corinthians 1 through 9. But this is not likely, but it does show that Paul is changing gears as he ends the letter here, as we'll see as we start into chapter 10 and work our way, of course, eventually to the end of this book. In the next few chapters, Paul will get a little rough with the Corinthian Christians, yet he does it all in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in present, he says, am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. And here Paul reveals a matter of great contention between him and the Corinthian Christians. They said that Paul seemed reserved in person, but very bold in his letters. The interesting thing about him, of course, is that Paul is more in representing Christ in the way that he deals with the Corinthians. When you look at Christ and his ministry, you see that there was a gentleness that was about him. And when he dealt with those who were in sin, he dealt with them with that gentleness when he possibly could. But when it was necessary, he was very bold with them about their need to change. You can see that as he ministered to all those outside of this, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the regular guy, the Jews that were just the people that made up the nation. He had a gentleness about him, but there was no compromise. There was a sternness there as well. It was not acceptable that you would forget about the Word of God, that you would not live according to what God would have us, the way that he would have us live. And our Savior was bold in that way, and so was Paul, as he says here in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." We've talked about this as we've gone through 1 Corinthians and then into 2 Corinthians, how much Paul loved the people there, how much he loved the church. And he was constantly speaking to them and trying to instruct them and lead them in a different way that they should go. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was a mess. They were all caught up into factions and divisions. And, they couldn't even gather together for a koinonia meal. They couldn't gather together for communion without things getting all whacked out and distorted. Paul makes it very clear that there was to be that time of consideration for others as well as the consideration for what Christ had done for us. The Corinthian church needed that very stern talking to, if you will, at times. But at other times, Paul, as we have seen in the first 9 chapters, Paul really does come from that meekness, if you will, and gentleness towards them, encouraging them, wanting them to follow his lead in these things. But this is what they said about him. He says, "Who in presence I am lowly among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you." So Paul, he didn't have a problem with, if you will, I'll use this term, calling a spade a spade. He didn't have a problem with calling it out and saying, okay, this is what needs be. And we have seen that as we've gone through, especially 1 Corinthians, but now into 2 Corinthians. And we'll see that here with him as he develops his thought. Verse 2, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." So Paul explained why he was writing this letter. He was hoping and praying that when he came, everything would be in order in the church. Paul had already said that he wasn't writing to condemn them. Instead, he was writing so that when he came to Corinth, he wouldn't have to be bold. You remember, we talked about this, how he had sent letters ahead through Titus, not only the letter, but also encouraging them to go ahead and get the offering together that they were going to send to Jerusalem. So Paul is giving them room, if you will, that before he ever gets there, and he has to be bold to them and in front of them, to actually encourage them to change before he ever gets there. You know, Paul never enjoyed exhorting. He wasn't afraid to do so, but it wasn't something that he wanted to do. He had hoped that this through this letters that he had sent, remember we had talked about it, he had a concern as we saw last week, and that the letter that he had sent was very harsh and hard. And so because of that, he was really concerned about how they would take it and how it would affect them. It was necessary, but nonetheless, Paul, his desire was that they would repent so that when he got there, that letter would have preceded him. They go, oh, wow, man, we need to do what is right. It wasn't that they needed to fear Paul, but they certainly needed to fear God. They needed to do it because this is what God says, not because Paul said it. But there was a challenge to his authority as an apostle by others that were coming there. It's really undetermined who they were exactly and exactly when they had come to Corinth, actually. Whether it was before the council in Jerusalem when they met and they determined what was required of the Gentile believers, that they would refrain from eating blood, that they would refrain from sexual immorality, and that they would give to the poor. And whether or not that council decision had been made prior to this, we don't really know. But we do know this, that Paul speaks to them about the changes that they need in their walk, and that there were those who were coming in that were Judaizers. There were those that we don't know if they were from Jerusalem and guys that had not heard of that edict yet, and they were coming in and they were challenging Paul's authority as an apostle. So Paul, once again in this chapter, will defend that. The fact was that he was actually more of an apostle than what they were. And he says that in so many words as we go through our text this morning. Paul didn't want to spend his time disciplining and errant members of the Corinthian church when he could be building them up and encouraging them. This was the same reason that Paul had postponed his visit to Corinth in the first place. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he wanted to give the Corinthians enough time to deal with their difficulties in their church on their own. And then he says in verse 3, he says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This verse also clearly identifies Paul's critics, and that he says that some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Apparently, Paul's opponents in Corinth were accusing him of making decisions and preaching according to worldly standards instead of God's holy standards. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul had already defended his recent travel plans and from just such an accusation. You remember they were saying that Paul was not a man of his word because he said he was going to come and visit them, but then he did not. And he explained why and how all that got turned around. And Paul makes sure that they understand that it was his intention to come, but God had other plans. You know, and that's how things go in our life sometimes, isn't it? You know, I make a plan and it doesn't work out because God changes things in my life in one way or another, whatever by whatever means that the Lord wants to do that. And it can be through circumstances, changes of our situation and in our living and that kind of thing. It could be health. It could be many things that changes the direction of our lives. The thing of it is that we need to understand that we are the Lord's, and whatever means by which He wants to direct our life, He will. Sometimes it's things that are good. You know, in other words, in our opinion, we like it because we're able to do that. And then there's other times that we don't like it at all. And so we have to wrestle with that whole thing. If we're walking according to the flesh, then the evidence will be there. If we're walking according to the Spirit, the evidence will be there, according to Galatians chapter 5. We have to content ourselves in the things of God and whatever he wants to do in our life. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul equated the Christian life to a war. This war isn't a fleshly battle. And matter of fact, in Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The Christian life is a spiritual battle against spiritual forces aligned against Christ, fighting this spiritual battle with weapons of the world, with physical strength, worldly strategies, and material wealth would be foolish. A spiritual battle requires spiritual weapons that can only come from God. That is everything in our life as believers in Christ. There's no exception to that. We as Christians are called to have a, if you will, a kingdom worldview. We've talked about that. You remember when we were in chapter 5 of this book, and how Paul reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors are sojourners. They are individuals who are visiting a land not their own. And that's what Paul encourages us to. And it grows even deeper as we walk in this world about how true that is. The more that I walk with God and with Christ and in his word, the more I realize that I really have very little to do with this life other than the fact that I'm living here. I have no equation that links me to this world other than this, the Great Commission. And that is to go and to tell others that they too can be a part of the kingdom of God. There's a purpose that God has us here for. There's no doubt about that. Otherwise, he'd save us and snatch us up, right? Isn't that the prayer that we've all had at one time or another, if you've known Christ for very long at all? It's like, why did we have to remain? Okay, you saved me, take me out. I don't like this world. This is ugly. It's hard. And I don't want to do it. But God says, I've kept you there because you are my ambassador. You're a representative of the kingdom of God and how God wants you to let the light of Christ shine through you to others, that they may see that there is a future and a hope that is really, it's really difficult to find in this world. Paul is also telling us here that as we're walking in this world, when we're encountering the various things that come up in our life, that there is a battle that is taking place, and God has given us adequate armament to be able to contend with the things in this world. The problem is that a lot of believers do not pick up what God has given to us in order to fight our battles. And one in particular is that one of prayer. We pray sometimes, where the word encourages us that we are to pray at all times. But yet, oftentimes, it's the last weapon that we pick up. How many times have we said, well, I guess there's nothing else to do, but now we'll just pray. And that's the wrong idea. The idea is we pray first, and then we look for direction from the Lord to do what we must do. He tells us here in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So he makes it very clear that for us as believers, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I had a friend of mine, Gail Irwin, who at a pastor's conference one time said something I've never forgot. It was very profound to me at the time, and it really struck and stuck in my heart. And that is this, that if the weapons that we are using, if the world can use it, It is not a spiritual weapon. It is not a weapon from God. And so we need to understand that and to stop trying to link arms in battle with the world and using worldly weapons in order to accomplish what we want to see getting done. Paul makes it very clear that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God. And he's given us that list there in chapter 6 of Ephesians of what those weapons are. And oftentimes, we don't even bother to look at that and apply that into our lives as we go about in our life to do and encounter the various battles that we go through. Like Paul, we are merely weak humans. We don't need to use human plans and methods to win our battles. God's mighty weapons are available to us as we fight against Satan's strongholds. The Christian must choose whose method to use, God's or the world's. Paul assures us that God's mighty weapons, prayer, faith, hope, love, God's word, and the Holy Spirit are powerful and effective. These weapons can break down the proud human arguments against God and the walls that Satan builds to keep people from finding God. When dealing with pride that keeps people from a relationship with Christ, you may be tempted to use human weapons and methods, but only God can break down these barriers. Only God can do it. David Guzik had this to say. He said that Corinthian Christians tended to rely on and admire carnal weapons for the Christian battle. And we saw that in the 1 Corinthians. They trusted in the philosophies of men and looked to those who were, if you will, highly educated in order to lift up and to embrace their thought and their hearts. And Paul had to tell them that there is no value in that when it comes to Christianity and the Christian world in the sense there is value. Let me qualify that, because Paul was a very learned man. He knew their philosophies. Matter of fact, if you read through the book of Acts and you see him on Mars Hill, he was able to debate with the Stoics. Those were the guys that sat up on the hill and talked about all these wonderful things that they were smart about. And Paul could hold his own. He could hold his own with them. And they were all impressed and admired what he had to say until he spoke about the resurrection. And then they said, "Paul, your much learning has driven you mad. There's no way that that happens." But Paul knew that it did. David goes on, he says, "Instead of the belt of truth, they fought with manipulation. Instead of the breastplate of righteousness, they fought with the image of success. Instead of the shoes of the gospel, they fought with smooth words. Instead of the shield of faith, they fought with the perception of power. Instead of the helmet of salvation, they fought with lording over authority. And instead of the sword of the Spirit, they fought with human schemes and programs." Boy, I tell you, we kind of look like the Corinthian church, I'm afraid. Alan Redpath had this to say. He said, "Apart from a mighty awakening and revival in the church, we are fighting a losing battle because we are resisting on carnal levels." You know, and I've said it often, and I'll speak about it a little bit more here in a moment, but here's the truth. Our greatest need is not a new president. Our greatest need is a revival in the church and an awakening in this country to its need for salvation. That's what we need. And if we are looking to that means in order to get what we need, we're fighting the battle with carnal weapons. It's not the political process that will bring about the change that we need in this country. Now, I won't even bother Vivek Ramaswamy, I think is his name, right? I may have been off there, but I'm close enough that I think you all know who I'm talking about. He was one of the candidates who was running for the president, Republican presidential nomination. After the convention, he gave a speech, and when he said what he did, it wasn't that he said something that was wrong or horrible, except for it's misguided. He says that, you know, if you want economic prosperity, and if you want, and I'm trying to remember, there were two other things that he was talking about. He says, then you need to elect President Trump as your nominee, ex-president. And I thought to myself, no, if you want to see the changes in this country that we're longing for, you need to embrace Christ. You know, I got a little bit of criticism because I didn't pray for Trump last Sunday. If you had been here at the Sunday night prayer meeting, you would have found that I did. Okay, I didn't do it on Sunday morning. It wasn't intentional. I just was focused and forgot to pray for him that morning from the pulpit. But I got to tell you something. I'm encouraged because of the fact that he was shot. Evidently, his mortality is flashing before his eyes. And I'm not trying to be facetious or smart aleck or anything, so don't misunderstand this. It is, I think, for him, he realizes if he'd have stepped one inch the other way, he'd be a dead man. And he's been challenged to that, and that he's responding to that. And I didn't watch his speech at the convention, but I heard good things, that he had a different tone and a different way that he was approaching things. So I pray, you know, for him. I pray for his health. I thank God that he wasn't killed. I'm very sorrowful, to be honest with you. I'm very sorrowful for the family who lost a husband and a father. And now their lives are altered forever. What a horrible memory that you go to a political rally and somebody shoots you dead. And he happens to be my dad or my husband, if you're a woman. I don't have a husband. I want you to know that. I live in California, but it's true. I don't have a husband. The thing of it is, I hope you understand what I'm trying to get to, because I've actually been accused of not being of any kind of political mind. I am. I have my opinions. I have the people that I vote for and that kind of thing. But I believe that whole system, putting it up where it is, will actually be putting the cart before the horse. Because our greatest need is revival. Our greatest need is an awakening. You know, a revival is from within the church. It's people who are in Christ, but they're spiritually dead or slumbering. And so there's a revival that takes place, and it brings the church back to power and authority and righteousness and holiness and the things that God says that we should be. An awakening is in the land to the lost. Those who do not know Christ, their hearts being pricked and awakened to their need for Christ. We need both. Because the church is very misguided in the direction that it's taking in so many ways, and I'm not going to go into it all this morning. And the world, of course, is nowhere near that place where it needs to be, to where it trusts or even looks to God for the answers that we have, for the ills and the ilks within our culture, in our society. We are told here that God has the power, the spiritual weapons for casting down strongholds. Strongholds in this context were thoughts and perceptions contradicting the true knowledge of God and the nature of God. These strongholds are expressed in arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I hope that in your life and in your walk with Christ that as you have grown in the knowledge of his word and matured in your relationship with him, that you find that your worldview is more biblical than it is worldly, at least to some degree. If you don't, if you can't, then I would challenge you to look at God's word and let him work within your heart in order to bring you into a biblical worldview. So oftentimes we make decisions based upon what's best for us, right? And I gotta tell you, I am at a place where I pray for our nation, pray for our current president too. I don't want you to misunderstand me into thinking that I don't pray for Biden. I do, because the word tells us that we are to do so. And I have to tell you, I pray for God's best for him. I don't pray that God strikes him dead. I pray that God raises him up. He's obviously called him to the position that he has. And in that, I am very content. And now, when I say that, I'm content that God is in control. It doesn't mean that I particularly like the things that he does. But I know this, that I have prayed. And I have said, Lord, whatever your will is, you do. And he has said that he is the one that raises up governments in our land, in the world, not just in our land. And if you look at the Old Testament, you find that's exactly what God did. He used one nation to bring judgment against the 10 tribes of Israel. When they abused the 10 tribes of Israel, then God used the Babylonians to bring judgment against the Assyrians. And my opinion is that I will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, that God worked in his heart and his life, and that I'll see him there, even though he was an instrument of judgment against the two tribes to the north, Judah. But he also got involved with the 10 to the south, two tribes to the south, 10 tribes to the north. And he got involved with that as he conquered the Assyrian army. God is in control. And in that, I am very content. And I don't know about you, but there are things that God does in my life I don't like. But I know this, and that is that God is an awesome, awesome God. And he knows best, no matter what that is for my life. I don't understand sometimes when things happen and I don't like it, but yet I do know that God is so glorious. And I find contentment in what he does, even though I may not like it. And I think that what I'm trying to say here, the exhortation is this, is that we all need to pray and understand that when God answers our prayers in a way that we don't particularly like, he's still answering the prayer. When we pray, you know, Lord, we want this man to be, you know, in power over us, or a woman, whatever it may be, whomever it may be, that when you've prayed and it works out differently than how you prayed, God answered your prayer. He just didn't do it the way that you wanted. And we have to come to grips with that. And part of that is, I go back to what I had said earlier about chapter 5, where Paul makes it very clear, we're just sojourners here. Not just political sojourners, but we are sojourners. And so everything that happens in our life, is God has a purpose in it to help form and shape us more into the image of Christ. Everything he does in our life, he wants that to happen, that it will draw us nearer to him. Sometimes the Lord has to bring about some real drastic things in my life to bring me to the point to where I'll draw near to him. That's why I like to have a real close relationship with him all the time. Because then maybe he won't have to make such drastic moves in my life in order to get me and get my attention. So I love to draw near to the Lord. But I want to make some statements here because I want you all to understand where I stand when it comes to the politics in our land. And the only reason I'm even addressing this is because of the backlash that I get because they say I'm not political enough. I go back to the Word of God. And I can't find any place where Jesus or Paul exhorted us to do anything about taking over the government. Nowhere. Not at all. And they lived under the worst regime of government that mankind has ever seen. But Jesus didn't say, I want you guys to band together. I want you to stand up. I want you to take it over. Instead, he said, I want you to go out and I want you to preach the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of Christ to every person that received that gospel, within 150 years, God turned the world right side up. Now, we managed for a while to have it going in the right direction, but just like everything we put our hand to, we mess it up and it starts going upside down again. That's the truth. And if we say that we believe that we're in the last days and that God is coming back, we should not be surprised that the world would be in the condition that it is right now. And that because Jesus said that when he returns, that it will be, the world will be as in the days of Noah. I look at what's going on in our world today and say, man, how bad was it then? Or I say, wow, we're close. We're close. And I believe that's true. But a few things that the Word says. First of all, we are told, according to the Word, that we are to pay for our government. Jesus paid taxes, and we ought to do likewise. Now, when I say that, I want you to understand, I don't think you need to pay any more taxes than you need to, but pay what you need to. That's the whole thing. And Jesus said it in Matthew 17, 24 through 27. He says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who had who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, what do you think? He said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Also, we are to pray for our government. It tells us in 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul speaking, he says that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Thus, Paul telling us, really, what is the most important thing for us when it comes to politics, and that is to pray. And if we pray and God answers, and he always does, to be content with the answer that he gives. And to understand that his viewpoint, he looks out and he sees the whole plan that he has. We're just one little part of it. We're one piece of the puzzle, and we have a tendency to think so highly of ourselves that we are actually the whole picture of it all. And we're not. We're insignificant when it comes to the scheme of all eternity, other than the fact that God has placed great importance upon us, so much so that he was willing to purchase your soul and mine through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. What a glorious and wonderful thing it is that God gives to us salvation. And we are to pray for those who are in authority over us. Also, we are to praise our government. Oh boy, now you're treading on thin ice, Bob. Praise our government. We're to give honor To whom honor is due, and this is what it says in Romans 13:7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then we see in Proverbs 3:27, it says, do not withhold good from those whom it is due, and when it is in the power of your hand to do so. We are to honor those who are in authority over us. And, you know, personal conviction, God working in my own heart, is to quit maligning and bad-mouthing those who are in authority over me that I don't like, and I don't like their policies. I don't see that I really have a right to do that. I don't like it. I don't like what they do, but I don't need to stand up here and tell everybody about how I don't like it, which I just did, right? But I didn't mention any names. So, and your minds are running wild right now. You know, oh, I know who he's talking about. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Also, we are to preach to our government. While we are to honor authorities and not seek civil disobedience, we must obey God first and preach biblical truth. When Peter and John were told not to preach in Jesus' name, they replied in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, I have no problem with people that want to be involved in the political process. I certainly have no problem with Christians that want to be involved in it. I have problems when Christians are thinking that this is the resolve to the issues that we have. I think that people should be. They should be involved. But it's for that purpose to be able to speak about Jesus in those circles. And I don't see that happening. Now, I'm going to say I'm not involved with it that much to where I do, but when it comes to politicians, I've had my experiences with them, and I find that some of the strongest and best Christians that I've ever known in my life, as they have become involved in politics, and I mean not just in a sense of standing out in front of the Capitol, I'm talking about actually being involved, working in and for political people, in the politics itself, that they have compromised their walk in their faith. Always. I've never found one yet that doesn't, because of the system, the way it is. In order to get what you want to get through, you have to be willing to give something to someone that's going to do something that you don't want to get through. And so because of that, so often there is that compromise. I think there's a lot of things that, a lot of fields, if you will, that you should not enter in unless you are truly called to that. And one of those, the first thing for me, would be the pulpit. If you're not called to be a pastor, don't try to become one. I don't see anybody standing up and saying, okay, I'll take over. But anyways, you know, the truth is that it's a calling from God, and one that one does not choose for themselves, but God chooses it for them. The second thing that I see that is truly a calling is those who are in law enforcement. I've seen many guys that I've known that they looked at law enforcement because it's a good career, a promising career, and they decided that's what they wanted to do. And I always shared with them, I said, you know what, you really need to pray and know that that's what God wants you to do. Because once you get in there, you find out there's a line that divides the criminal and the police, but in many ways, they're not a lot different. I'm not talking about cops being crooked. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about there's a huge division that is there. And in order to become a part of the blue, you've got to be willing to come to the level which they are at, you're not going to be seeing them flock to Jesus. And they're going to do just like it tells us, that we are not to be unequally yoked, because what happens is the bad will draw down the good. And so it happens. And so that's another field, another area. And the other area that I see that is very important, that you know that this is what God wants in your life, and that is politics. You need to know that you're called, and you need to know that you're going to be able to stand. And as long as you're doing that, then I think it's a great thing. But be careful and know what the will of God is in your life. Choose wisely, because I can tell you there is nothing worse than being a Christian and living a compromised life. Nothing worse. It's very difficult. And eventually it comes to a place you either have to choose to get off the fence and get in with the Lord, or you get off and get in with the world. Those are your options. You can't sit on the fence for very long. Like I said, we are to participate in government. I believe that. I have no trouble with that. Jeremiah 29:7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. At a minimum, I believe that we're all to be involved with politics, and that is through prayer. And sometimes through our physical involvement, whatever that may be, as the Lord tells us to do. We are to persuade our government. Our hope for America is to change public opinion. And the only thing that can change public opinion is the Word of God. The Great Commission remains the same. We are to win souls for Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I've been asked, what's the vision for our church? That's the same one that Jesus left for the boys. It's this one right here. No, what's the vision for the church? There is no other vision. The only thing that's important for the church is to make disciples of all nations. Jesus didn't give us a command to do anything else. Paul doesn't give us a command to do anything else. That's what our business is to be about. And so we do. We tell others about Jesus. And obviously, we're not going to get to the rest of the chapter this morning. I got a little carried away here. When I say carried away, I got a little more into this here than I had intended to. I was going to go through it a lot quicker. It didn't work out. And so no apologies. I felt it was necessary and beneficial to all that I would make some of these statements so that you understood where I'm at, where I'm going. I hope and pray that for you, that whatever weaponry that you're embracing in your life, that you can justify it with that wonderful list of spiritual weapons that we have. And that it's not a carnal weapon. One last thing I got to say. When you guys remember when we were dealing with, I think it was Proposition 8, isn't that the one that was for marriage, right? And there was a big push to make sure that we got it passed where they wouldn't legalize homosexual marriage, right? And I certainly, that was my desire as well, but the trouble that I had at the time was that the church was linking arms with Mormons, at not in a small scale, a large scale, the Mormon church, and all these different groups that were carnal or taught false doctrine or whatever it may have been. And I think God, we may not have seen it, we may have missed it, but God taught us a valuable lesson. And that is, if you try to take the carnal weaponry of the world, you may have a temporary victory, but it'll never stand. And it has not, unfortunately. So I hope that you and I will always be of that mindset where we want God's power and His authority in our lives to make disciples, because making disciples, bringing people to faith and them having a biblical worldview is what's going to change our world. There's nothing else, you know? And I'm through preaching because I could keep going on and on, to be honest with you. We need God. We need His Holy Spirit. We need for the world to have a great awakening to these things. Then we'll see the desires of our heart, to be honest with you. Everybody loves to quote 2 Chronicles, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land and all that kind of stuff. And I think people, they don't understand that there's truth in that. But it has to be that we're willing to be revived ourselves, willing to be changed ourselves first. Then God will change others around us. Almost all of you know my testimony. The fact is that when I got saved, it was radical conversion. My mom and dad saw that and they said, I cannot deny the existence of God any longer. And they came to faith themselves. How are we having that impact around those, the circles that we run in? And if you're running in only Christian circles, that's another sermon that's wrong. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. But we need to stand strong in the light of Christ and let others see that, so that they too will understand they can have what we have. And if we don't have peace in the midst of these troubling times, then that means that we're not hanging on to Christ. We're hanging on to everything else around us. We need to let it go and hold on to Him and let people see what God will do in the heart of men. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. And I thank You, Lord, that You have given to us this great gift, that, Lord, that we have these spiritual weapons to rely upon, Lord, and the shield, the faith, everything that goes along with it, Lord, the helmet, shield, the belt, the shoes, everything. We want to put it on. We want to utilize it in our lives, and that we would stand strong in the midst of a very perverse and crooked generation, and that we would be the example that others are looking for to bring to faith in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your promises. Thank You for all that You do. And we ask for Your blessing upon us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please? I pray that the Lord will bless you this day and that you will draw near to Him.